Well, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been faithful to do that. But as we earlier in the summer decided to kind of take a little focus on first on raising children and then now on marriage, I want to remind us that our reason for studying marriage, for studying family, is not so we can have great marriages and have great families. Our reason for studying marriage and family is so that we can have great marriages and great families as an act of worship to our holy God, who has commanded us to do so. We demonstrate our love for God by obeying him. And in the book of Ephesians, for example, we are told to worship God. We worship him in song. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're told to worship him in our families. We're told to worship him in our workplace. We're told to worship him in all areas of life. And so we always stay focused on worship. But in our family, that is one means of worship, and we've been kind of going back and forth. We don't want to pick on men too long or the ladies too long, and so we're back looking at men today, and we're going to use the wonderful book of Song of Solomon. So if you turn there in your Old Testament to Song of Solomon, we want to look at some hopefully helpful areas for us men and husbands. And again, if marriage is not where you are in life right now at this moment, this is still helpful information for us. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it is the word of God. Well, when we think about men, I don't think of the phrase natural communicator in the same paragraph or sentence or universe. And guys, even if you're one who talks a lot, that doesn't mean you're a good communicator. For example, if a woman is sharing with another woman, and she says, "I'm so exhausted, I'm not sure what to make for dinner tonight," another woman will pick up on the subtlety. She's not asking for suggestions. What she's asking for is help. She's sharing her heart. And so the friend, the female friend, will say, "Well, how about I bring you dinner? Or how about we go out to eat tonight? How about we relieve that stress?" Men don't always pick up on those cues. Men and hint don't work together in the same universe either. If a wife is mentioning to her husband, "I'm so exhausted, I'm not sure what to make for dinner tonight," he'll likely say, "How about beef enchiladas, salad, and chocolate cake?" Because all he heard was the factual information that she doesn't have some information. "Well, I'm a man. I'm a man of information. I'm happy to provide this to you." He didn't hear the subtle need behind it. So us guys, we have to make a concerted effort to communicate effectively with our wives, and this involves both listening and expressing, and this will always be a battle for us. It'll always be something we have to work at. And this is where the wonderful book of Song of Solomon comes into play. We've looked at the basic commands to husbands in the New Testament. We've gotten that down. But we want to explore some of the nuances of being a husband and see some instruction for husbands from Song of Solomon. Now, it is almost universally recognized that Song of Solomon is the most difficult book in the Old Testament interpretively. There are more interpretations of Song of Solomon than any other book. And so I want to just take a little bit of time, since we'll be here both this week and next week, to maybe share some thoughts with you about the book so that you can understand it in your own reading. There are clear marital references. There are clear sexual references in this book. You cannot get around it. And so what happened was, about 1,000 years after Song of Solomon was written, right around the time of Christ, what happened was, with the Jewish community, they began interpreting this as an allegory of God and Israel. That God is the loving husband and the wife is Israel. And this was really not so much because it was an interpretive accuracy, but to avoid the clear marital and sexual references that people would say, clearly God won't be talking about those things in his revealed word. Well, the early church, Christians picked up on that as well and began historically interpreting it as an allegory of Christ and the church. Well, there's multiple problems with those two views. First of all, Christ and the church are not concepts spoken up openly about in the Old Testament. We certainly hear of Messiah, but the idea of Christ and a church of a Gentile nation is not openly spoken of, and certainly we wouldn't have that in the Old Testament. Jews aren't going to read the Song of Solomon and say, "Yeah, someday there's going to be a Messiah who comes and he's going to have a church." That wouldn't make any sense. And then certainly for the Jew in Jesus' day and before, if you asked a rabbi historically what has Song of Solomon been about to the Jewish nation, he would say, "Well, it's about marriage. There is no denying that. And really, allegorically, there is nothing in the text to tell us that it's an allegory. It's just something that has come about because we're uncomfortable talking about marriage and talking about intimacy. Well, the book was likely written by King Solomon himself, either early in his life before his well-known life of polygamy began, or perhaps as a poetic fictional rendition of what Solomon should have been and done. There's multiple views of how this book is put together. I'll just give you the two major ones. Some see a three main character view, and that would be the Shulamite woman, who is the bride. Then there's also a poor shepherd who wins her heart and wins out over the third character, who is Solomon himself, who loses to this poor shepherd. Then there's the two-character view, that there is simply Solomon himself as a young man and a Shulamite woman who is his wife, the love of his life. I take a two-character view. I don't think that Solomon would take a lot of time to write a lovely poem about how he lost to another guy. So that's just logic to me. Kings didn't do that in any culture. But no matter which view you take, it really doesn't make any difference. We can agree that the poem gives us very godly, spirit-inspired wisdom for marriage. Song of Solomon is loosely divided into three sections. We have the courtship section before marriage. This is chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have the intimacy part, the consummation of marriage, chapters 4 and part of 5. And then we have, for the rest of the book, through chapter 8, just a celebration of marriage, of their time together as husband and wife. Now, it's very clear to us that Song of Solomon is not written as a marriage manual. It's not a how-to guide. It's not divided, first four chapters for ladies, second four for men. It's a poem, and it uses tact, and it uses subtlety, which I love because it really elevates and honors the glory of marriage. It's not vulgar. It's not direct. It's not profane. And yet there are very frank elements of discussion about the intimacy of marriage. We'll get more detailed on that on another occasion when we go systematically through the book. Several of you have asked if we would do that, and we will do that on another occasion. But today, specifically, I want to extrapolate some instruction for husbands, really more the nuances of being a husband who delights in his wife. And so we're just going to make a list. Speaking of communication, we're going to list five aspects of communication for us to strive for together as husbands. Five aspects of communication, and we'll just work our way through some of my favorite sections of the book. We'll begin in chapter 1, and the first aspect of communication is simply communicate your love. Communicate your love. Beginning in chapter 1, the first part of verse 8, this is the man speaking. This is Solomon. He says, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women," what does he call her? "You are the most beautiful of women." Now, this needs explanation. Back up a couple of verses to verse 6. This is her speaking to him. "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me." What's she saying? She's saying, "I'm burnt to a crisp. I'm sunburned. I've been outside. I don't look my best." Why is this? She explains, "My mother's sons," this is probably stepbrothers, "were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." In other words, she's been outside working hard. She's been doing manual labor. Her own vineyard speaks of her own body, that she doesn't look her best, and she wishes that she did. And so look what he says, though, in verse 8. He gives a rebuttal. "No, no, 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 no. You are the most beautiful among women." And he's going to qualify this later on. He communicates his love for her. Verse 7, she makes a request of him. She says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" What is she asking? She's asking, "Are you interested in spending some time together? Why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? I don't want to be just another one of the girls who hangs out with the flocks. I want to be the special one. Is that what you want?" She's giving this very subtle invitation to spend time together. And so she says, "Where do you pasture your flock?" In other words, "Where can we hang out together? Where can I find you?" So here's his answer, verse 8. "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tents." Well, what is he saying? He's saying, here's the meeting place. Follow such and such a path. You know where to go. And he's being a little bit interestingly romantic here. He says, pretend like you're just taking your goats up here and just kind of whistle along. Yeah, I'm just up here with the goats and we're not doing anything bad. Pretend like you're just bringing your goats out. He says, I want to spend time with you, and let's do it kind of secretly. Let's not make a big deal about this. Let's not draw attention to ourselves. And it's very romantic. It's very much of a flirtation that he is responding to her with. In verse 9, he says to her, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, we probably have to say that it's not a good technique to tell your wife, I love you so much that you look like a horse. That's not what he's saying here. Kind of the classic illustration here is that the mares among Pharaoh's chariots, that Pharaoh would have the best of the best, that he would only have the greatest, and he's saying that you are the greatest. But here's the subtlety and the beauty of Song of Solomon. Pharaoh's chariots only use stallions. They don't use mares. So why is he speaking of you're like Pharaoh's mares? Now, there's an interesting concept that happens here, and that is that a pharaoh would take his chariots out, and he would have all of the stallions in front, but then he had a specific guy with a few mares. And when they're going into battle, the guy with the mares, he picked mares who were in heat. In other words, they were ready to attract stallions. And so before the Egyptians started charging toward their enemy, they released the mares to go ahead of them. And so as their enemies are coming with chariots made up of stallions, what do the stallions do when the mares in heat come? The stallions say, forget this whole battle thing, I'm going after my bride. And so the enemy chariots just start going haywire and going crazy, and the Egyptians just come in and slaughter them. And this is historically proven that this is what they did. What is the husband saying? You're like the mare among the Pharaoh's chariots. You drive the guys crazy. What a compliment it is to say, you're the one that would drive every man on earth crazy, but I have you. Ultimate love for her. Solomon is telling this Shulamite, I have you, everyone else wants you, but you're mine. Verse 10, he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Not only are you beautiful to me, but when you accessorize, your beauty is enhanced even more. Yes, ladies, there is biblical precedent for accessories. And verse 15, he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. He reiterates that he has eyes only for her, and he says, your eyes are doves. You know, doves are generally grayish in color, so we're probably not talking about the color of her eyes here. And this particular phrase, frankly, has driven commentators crazy. They've tried to, for years, suggest all kinds of ideas that this is speaking of inner beauty or speaking of the tenderness of doves. Some will even say that doves are a symbol of human sexuality. But really, we have to just stay with the text. If the text doesn't tell us what it's about, then we're not going to guess. I think the best solution is to not get too fancy with metaphorical parallels. He's just saying, I think your eyes are beautiful, and they're worth looking at. Doves are beautiful. Your eyes are beautiful. I want to be with you. But what is he doing that us guys have such difficulty with sometimes? He's verbally communicating his love for her, his fondness for her. He's building her up. And in case you're tempted to think that this is what young lovers do in youth and that you kind of grow into your crusty old age and you don't have to do that anymore, chapter 7, when they've been married for a long period of time, this is what she says. She says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. In other words, he hasn't cooled off yet. He adores me. She still knows that he adores her. Why? Because he communicates his love to her on a regular basis. Men, our wives need us to communicate our love, and we don't need to be lazy about it. We don't need to say, well, I'm just not creative. This is the beauty of marriage. Men, you don't have to be creative. All you have to do is sit down with your wife and say, tell me 5 ways to communicate my love to you that would mean something to you. Write them down and do those things. Your wife will think you're a genius because in a few years she'll forget that you had that conversation. What do we tend to do as married couples? We tend to communicate our love in the way that we want it communicated to us. You know, the men are giving their wives, you know, season tickets to the baseball team, and wives are sending their husbands flowers at work. And if we would just switch those things, everybody would be happier. We communicate our love to our wives and make sure and do it. Communicate your love. How about this one? Communicate her importance. Communicate her importance. Chapter 2, verse 14. The scene is that the man has come over the mountains, he's bounding over the hills, and he's coming to visit. Verse 9 says, "My beloved," this is her speaking, "is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice." He's knocking on the door. He's saying, "Hey, I'm here. Let's go out and let's go hang out together." Verse 14, he gives the reason. He says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." And he calls her "my dove in the clefts of the rock." Now, in this case, we understand what he's talking about. Doves have an uncanny ability to hide, and they nest in hidden places. She's inside. He's outside. He says, "You're the dove. Come on out. Come on out. It'll be safe here." And he says, "Let me see your face." It's very interesting. In Hebrew, this is plural. "Let me see your faces." And this would be the idea of seeing the facets of her personhood. It's not just that he thinks that she's really good looking. It's that I want to look at you and know you and understand you. I don't want to just be closer to you. I want to know everything about you. I don't want to look at you through a window. I want to be next to you. I want to see all that there is to see about you. You know, in Scripture, to see somebody's face, especially in close, intimate proximity, means to know them and to understand them. And we have this example in the New Testament concerning our salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, our salvation is equated to being enlightened by the gospel so that we could see, quote, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Have any of you here ever seen the face of Christ? No. But do you know him? Yes, you do. And if you know him as your Lord and Savior, you can say, "I have seen his face. I know him." And so what this man is doing is saying, "I want to see your face. I want to know all there is about you." You know, a wife is not defined by being a wife. Men, she's a person with dreams and hopes and loves and fears, and we're to know our wives and to learn about them, to ask her about herself. What is she learning? What is her life like right now? And what a great thing to do on occasion, to just say, "Time out. What is your life like right now? Give me a snapshot. What's happening in your heart? What's going on? What are your fears? What are your dreams? What are your joys? What are your sorrows? Just tell me. I want to know." And then he says, "Let me hear your voice." He doesn't mean just the sound of her voice, but hearing what she has to say. Now, I actually heard my wife's voice before I saw her face. That's how I fell in love with her. I heard this voice, and I literally thought, "That's the woman I'm going to marry." Sounds like a fairy tale story, but that's really what happened. And so I met her, and I began to get to know her. She has a lovely, beautiful, high voice, which I've always loved. But as much as I love the sound of her voice, it's infinitely more important to her that I don't just listen to her voice because I like the sound of it. It's important to her that I hear what she has to say, that what's in her heart and what's in her mind can be expressed. What's important to her becomes important to me. And men, we're always going to have to work at this. We have to take Solomon's affirmation, "for your voice is sweet." What is he saying? What you have to say is important to me. And I want to hear you. I want to listen because your face is lovely. The person that you are, the whole person, is important to me. Are you still listening to her? Or do you think you know all there is to know? I like to say to Sylvia sometimes, "Teach me something new about you that I don't know." And I'm always amazed. She always has something to tell me. Are you spending time getting to know her? Are you finding open-ended times just to listen? Look, guys, we're built to be efficiency machines. What do we like to do? We like to say, "Well, let's see, I can have a good meeting at work in 15 minutes. I don't see why 20 at home. That's extra." No. what happens in a meaningful conversation is that sometimes you're talking for an hour and a half or 2 hours, and all of a sudden you get to that point where you just lock into that really meaningful time where the real deep, meaningful stuff starts coming out. And sometimes we have to do that. We have to give her opportunities to have open-ended times to just listen. And we'll never have enough time. It's not enough time in a lifetime to hear all that needs to be said. But we can do the best we can. We communicate that she is important. Communicate her importance. How about this one? Communicate your commitment. Communicate your commitment. Now, we're moving over to chapter 4 right now. In chapter 4, they've just been married. Chapter 4 is a very poetic description of their honeymoon. And the first 8 verses, Solomon is admiring his new wife in quite graphic terms, to be honest with you. But right in the middle of this, in verse 9, he says this: "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." What is he saying? It's a word that means you've stolen me. I'm yours. I belong to you. I don't belong to any other. Now, he's certainly expressing his immediate joy at being with her as her husband. They're on their honeymoon, so obviously there's a certain amount of immediate satisfaction that he's seeking. But this is an expression of commitment. It's a promise. It's a pledge. It's an assurance. And some guys will say, well, isn't that what you do at the wedding? I gave my promise at that point. Yes, it is. And as often as possible from then on, continually. And I think this is especially important now. Look, we live in a day and age where it is just easy from the internet or any source possible to just exchange your spouse for a new one. I mean, that can be done in a matter of weeks now. You get rid of one, you get your divorce online, make it easy, and then you move on to the next one. This happens all the time. And so it's important for us to exchange ideas of commitment, that we express that commitment. I think it's especially important for a woman to hear this. In fact, I want to give you 5 reasons why expressing commitment to your wife is important. The first one, and I think our greatest motivation, is that this is how Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church with commitment. What did he say at the end of Matthew? "Behold, I am with you," what? Always. And we said this a couple of weeks ago. How often does Christ express that to you? As often as you want to turn to Matthew 28. How often does Christ express his commitment? As often as you need him to. Men, how often should you express your commitment to your wife? As often as she needs you to. If that needs to be 5 times a day, then do it. "I'm still yours, babe. I'm still here. I always will be. I'm holding your hand all the way till we walk home." I like the phrase that we're walking home together. Second reason, this is how you impart security and care to her. It's how you impart security and care to her. For millennia, women have been mistreated and have been left behind. And so a woman naturally needs somebody to say, "I will be your protector. I will be here with you. You have nothing to fear from me. You have nothing to fear from outside of me." And so there is the security and the care that you give to her. And this goes into very practical areas too. Express your commitment. Get the life insurance policy. Make sure she's taken care of after you're gone. Get the things that need to happen for her to be cared for, and show that to her, that your love is very practical. Third reason expressing commitment to your wife is important is that commitment is the language of love to a woman. You know, young men just seem to not figure this out. Men work on these lines. They come up to a young lady and they say, you know, something like, "How would you like to go to heaven?" "Oh, wait, I'm standing right here." Or they say, "Have you ever seen the most handsome man on earth?" "Oh, wait, I'm standing right here." And men talk about how to lure women in with these lines. And I always tell young women, you want to lure a woman in for a lifetime? How about this? Walk up to her and say, "I will expect nothing of you, but I will provide everything for you. I will protect you. I will care for you. I will walk with you through life. I'll provide everything that you need. I will be a good father to your children. I will give you a home that you can be proud of. I will give you a vehicle that you're not embarrassed by. And I will love you as Christ loves the church, no matter what you do in return." That's a line. And that's the one that the ladies are looking for. They're looking for commitment. Commitment is the language of love to a woman. Fourth reason, commitment is important. Expressing that commitment, repeated expressions of commitment brings freshness to your relationship. It brings freshness to your relationship. Guys, if you've ever used the line, "I told you I loved you at our wedding, and if it changes, I'll let you know," go repent before God and country and your wife and everybody. Maybe even come up here and repent. I don't know. That was just really bad. Your commitment happens every day. It brings freshness. You know, we've had X number of years together, but just wait, the best is yet to come because I'm committed to you. My commitment now is infinitely greater than it was. And really, this makes sense because you know her greater. There's more to commit to. And the fifth reason commitment, expression of commitment is important is it gives you a future focus rather than a past focus. A future focus rather than a past focus. You know, you can almost spot this with married couples. You can almost spot when they feel like we've lived a good life, we're kind of just going to coast from here on out. And you just see the spark kind of go out. How long should you wait before you stop focusing on the future? When you're home in heaven. Oh, wait a minute. But then there's the millennial kingdom. Then there's the eternal state. God always has us focused on the future. So expressing commitment says, we've had 50 years together, but just wait. The next 6 months are going to be spectacular. You haven't seen anything yet. It's important. We focus on the future. By the way, did you know this? The context in which this commitment is expressed, it's in the context of marital intimacy. That she's not giving herself away to somebody who won't commit to her, and that is the biggest mistake that young ladies make today, is that they give away their body to someone who has not given away his heart and his commitment to her. Young couples will come ask me, and they'll say, you know, I think we're ready for marriage. Well, my checklist on are you ready for marriage is very practical. Do you have a job? Do you have some money? Do you have a car? Do you have all the things that express that you're actually committed? Well, we're in love. Oh, yeah, but you can't eat love, right? You can't live under love. Commitment means something. It is practical. One guy asked me, well, what if I already know my wife is very secure in our commitment. I haven't had to set that before her. We know this. We understand this. So I just said, trust me, do it anyway. Just express your commitment to her for a couple of weeks because love and commitment are the same words to a woman. And he came back and told me that there were sparks that came alive that they had forgotten were there. Just simply by expressing that commitment. How about this one? Communicate your patience. Communicate your patience. And guys, this is going to be the toughest one for us. It's the toughest one for me to preach because I am not a naturally patient person, because I'm a sinner and I'm a man. That's two strikes against me. Chapter 5, verse 2. This is the woman speaking. This is after they are married. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Now, there's a debate here. It's unclear whether the woman is sleeping and dreaming or whether she wakes up. Really, in the context, it doesn't make any difference. I tend to think that maybe it's a dream because later on, bad things happen that are terrible that don't seem to really affect her that much. Either way, though, the point is what's happening. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. And here's what he's saying. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Now, he's giving all those compliments. Why do you think he's there? That's pretty obvious. For my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. So what's happening here? The woman is in her bedroom. The door is locked. And her husband is knocking on the door. He's seeking after her. Now, he's pictured as perhaps having labored to get to her. Maybe he's returning from a journey or there's just the anticipation of seeing her. He's perspiring for some reason. We're not told why. We're not given the reason. The idea of knocking on the door, in the ancient Near East, this was a very, very common euphemism for expressing desire for your wife. Anybody reading this would have understood exactly what he was asking for. So how does she respond? Well, let's find out. She says, verse 3, I had put off my garment. How could I put it back on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. So she's conflicted. On one hand, verse 3, I'm tired. I'm already in my pajamas. I've already washed everything. I got the green goop on my face. My toenails are still wet. I've painted my nails. Why do I have to do this now? She says, I had bathed my feet. In the ancient Near East, that was a euphemism for saying I've bathed my entire body. That, in other words, I don't want to be dirtied again. She's all settled in. She's got her book. She's got the creamy cleanser on. She's got her hair up, and she's ready to settle in. And all of a sudden, he comes and ruins that plan. So on the one hand, she's just bemoaning her own inconvenience. She's thinking about herself. But then on the other hand, She's conflicted. My beloved put his hand to the latch. She could hear him trying the door. Click, 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 click. And he keeps trying it. And what does she say? My heart was thrilled within me. But she doesn't respond. The part she listens to is the I'm tired and in my pajamas part. She's thinking and weighing out her reluctance. Eventually, she gets up to open the door. What happens? Verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. He's gone. She initially refused him. He tried the door a few times. She didn't get up. She didn't answer him. And so he simply left. But what he has done, apparently, is left liquid myrrh, which is a thick perfume. He's left it on the doorknob. And so she gets out and opens the door, and she finds this stuff on her hand, wondering, why is this here? Well, there's a couple of principles here for us. First of all, he didn't beg. To beg your wife for intimacy is humiliating to a married man. He didn't yell or pound on the door, although he kept trying to get in for a while. But what he did do is he left this liquid myrrh on the door, and he sent several messages. He could have sent the message, I wanted this to be for you, not for the doorknob, that this is a perfume that I wanted to apply to you. He also could be saying, we could have enjoyed time together if you had opened to me. This is what it would have been like. But also, there's a hope for the future. He's left her to think about this. It's an invitation. It's subtle. It's clear. It's patient. Now, what happens next? Verse 7, the watchman found me. Remember, verse 6, she's out, whether in a dream or reality, doesn't make any difference. She's out calling for him. Where are you? I'm trying to answer to you now. And he's gone. But verse 7, the watchmen found me, and as they went about in the city, they beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. Whether in reality or in a dream, she's running around calling for him, and now she's terribly mistreated. There's been a lot of debate over the context and the extent of this mistreatment. The text just doesn't tell us anything beyond this. Doesn't tell us the how or the why. And she doesn't seem to pay much attention to it. She doesn't stop to say, we're going to, you know, send a lawsuit to the watchman here. She is focused on finding her husband. Verse 8, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love, that she wishes she had answered to him. She wishes that she had responded to him, but now she's missing him, and she understands that she should have responded to him. And for her, the lesson is clear. If she had responded to her husband, he wouldn't have gone, and she wouldn't be out in the city calling for him, and she wouldn't have had this run-in with the watchman to whatever extent that was. The lesson for her is that rejecting her husband didn't bring good, but it could bring pain. But our focus here is on husbands. And men, look, this is the way we're built. We can be harsh. We can be difficult, and I think life sometimes demands that we be tough, that we be direct. You know, you don't get anywhere in business by letting other people win all the time, right? You have to be competitive. You have to be out there. You have to do what it takes to do what you need to do. But it's very easy for me, I'll speak for myself, and I think I can speak for most men, it's easy for us to forget our wives are not built this way. They're built completely differently. If you insult a man, what does the other man think? He thinks, oh, he really likes me. He insulted me. Right? That's how we operate. You know, we take the worst bodily flaws on another man and we point attention to those things, and that says, I like you. We don't do that to our wives. They're not built that way. They're not built for harshness and for toughness. You know, both genders, we go through the struggle of not understanding the other gender, and this causes great frustration. I think there's temptation for men to think that women are the lesser gender and more flawed, and women think that men are the lesser gender and more flawed. Men tend to think that women are overly complex, and women tend to think that men are overly simple. And probably the truth is somewhere in between. But this is a man who understood his wife. He wasn't happy that she was refusing him, but what did he leave on the door? He left liquid myrrh. He didn't leave super glue. He didn't leave tacks outside the door, but he left a calling card, perfume. It was gentle, it was pleasant, and he expressed himself. And men, I fail at this. You fail at it. But there's an element of self-control here. The question I'd like to ask you and ask myself is, how patient should we be with our wives? As patient as Christ is with you. And trust me, Christ is very patient with you. Very, very patient. Well, how about this one? Communicate your growing appreciation. Communicate your growing appreciation. We find ourselves in chapter 6. Now, they've been married for a while now. There's been a growth in the depth of appreciation for his bride. Chapter 6, verse 4, he's admiring her, and he says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." Tirzah was a beautiful city in northern Israel. Jerusalem is obviously the beautiful capital city of southern Jerusalem. What's he saying? He's saying, from the north to the south, you are beautiful, and I adore you. And there's a depth to this. There's a depth of his expression here. And he says, you're awesome as an army with banners. Now, why is that important? Because to a king, an army with banners is a great sight, especially when it's your army, not the bad guys. He says, you're as beautiful to me as the army that defends our land. Now, ladies, this is not just youthful exuberance at the height of their physical appearance. You know, everybody, when you're 19 years old, you can admire each other and say, wow, you're perfect. When you're 99 years old, that doesn't quite come into play as much. But what is it that engenders this emotion and this admiration in a husband? It's a woman of character. It's a woman of gentleness, who is loving, and as we're going to see next week, all through Song of Solomon, is extremely affectionate, extremely admiring of her husband. This is what engenders the look of delight from her husband. I've seen this happen 1,000 times in counseling situations. I've seen couples that probably would never make it to the cover of any magazine and probably would put the magazine out of business if they were on the cover. That's just the way it is. But the woman who engenders this godly character and begins to pursue her husband in a godly way and has a quiet and lovely spirit, this man begins to look at her as if she's the most beautiful thing that has ever walked the planet. And it's a genuine affection. And I've seen just the opposite. I've had couples, it's amazing how men and women kind of seem to be on equal planes of attractiveness physically sometimes. And I've seen couples that just are stunningly handsome and beautiful, absolutely hate each other, and absolutely just don't want to be anywhere near each other because the inner character is not there. And so be encouraged when this husband in Song of Solomon is admiring the beauty of his bride. It's not just because she's young. It's because she has the character that makes him see her through these eyes. Your physical appearance, ladies, is a nice extra, but it's not what continues to win the heart of a husband. What wins the heart of a husband is your character. But this is a man who's made a conscious choice to think the most lovely thoughts about her. And guys, this is why when you let your mind stray to fantasy, when you let your mind stray to sin, when every time you see an attractive woman, you let your mind go to her for just a minute, what have you done? You've just stolen from your wife what belongs to her. Your admiration, your desire, your love belongs to one woman. And that happens first in your heart. It happens between your ears. We think the most lovely thoughts about our wives. And if we do that as he did it, the result is, he says, you are beautiful. And in fact, to him, she is the most beautiful woman ever. Verse 5, he says, turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. He says, you're so beautiful, I can't even stand your gaze. Look away, please, I can't look at you. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Don't use that line, though. Leaping down the slopes of Gilead. What's he saying? He's saying, even your hair seems to be alive to me. Everything about you is alive. Now, this is a man who notices everything. Guys, if you will look carefully into every area of your wife's life and find everything possible to compliment her and to encourage her, he even notices her teeth. Verse 6, your teeth are like a flock of ewes. Again, don't say your teeth are like sheep. That have come from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. What does that mean? It means you don't have a big toothless grin. And so he's noticing this. It's okay if she did, but he notices. He loves everything about her. Verse 7, how detailed he is. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. He notices the shape and the color of her cheeks. Now, verse 8 is difficult for us to wrap our minds around in our culture. He says there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, meaning women of the court. And he says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. Now, this is difficult for us to wrap our minds around, and there isn't a clear explanation here. The purpose of Song of Solomon is not to explain how is it that Solomon is our example of the perfect husband, and yet also he has these wives and concubines in every room of the palace. That's another discussion for another day. We do know, though, that in this culture it was very common for kings to marry the daughters of other kings of surrounding tribes. That was a great way to keep the peace, and that was often what they did. We're not given an explanation here, so it's not necessary for us. That's a different issue. And clearly, it's not God's ultimate design. But regardless of the actual historical situation or whether this is simply a poem, the intent of the man is clear. He says, there are the 60 queens, the 80 concubines, virgins without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. And in fact, even the other women knew this. Look at the end of verse 9. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. That all the other women that he had to choose from, they all knew who the real one was. He had esteemed her to that point, that level of regard. The tendency in marriage is for the fires to dwindle, for routine to settle in, for life to impose itself so that we forget the passion of youth and the exuberance of new love. But men, express your growing appreciation for your wife. Don't ever say that the fires of passion are past. Say that they're tomorrow. It is always there. That your love for her now is spiced and flavored with appreciation for having watched her live her life. Look, when you got married, you knew your wife, some of you, for months, right? Now you've known her for decades, and there's such a richness, a reason to love her. Not just, I really liked you, you were pretty good looking then, thought you might be a good choice, so we went for it. Now you can say, I've watched you live your life. I've seen how you suffer with grace. I've seen your walk with the Lord. I've seen how you raise children. I've seen how you treat the poor. I've seen how you deal with difficulties in life. I've seen how you've treated me when I haven't treated you very well. I've watched you walk with Christ. How much more do I love you now? There's such a richness of history together. Well, men, we communicate our love. Communicate her importance, communicate your commitment, communicate your patience, communicate your growing appreciation. It's a great danger to ever cover the clock for a preacher, but since it's covered, I want to ask you to turn over to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament, after the book of Haggai. In some of your Bibles, those are the pages that are stuck together, so pull them apart. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm sorry, Zephaniah. I got my P and C mixed up here. Zephaniah chapter 3, right after Habakkuk. There's just three chapters in Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the story of God judging Israel and God's promise to restore Israel. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, we see a scene. And this is the scene of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, the church's Savior, having come to earth, having now recalled and opened the eyes of his beloved Israel. All of their suffering is in the past. All of their punishment is in the past. All the discipline is done. Now their eyes have been opened, and the nation as a whole has come to look on the one whom they've pierced, and they have been revitalized. They are now a saved, chosen nation once again. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, here's the celebration. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now stop for right there just for a minute and think about the history of Israel, both in the Bible and since Bible times. All that the Jews have endured at the hands of God because they've rejected Messiah. Today, the Israel that we know is not the Israel of the Bible. The Israel that we know today is an apostate Israel. They are not the Israel that God will save and God will restore, but they will be someday. Because why? The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Why would this be so important for Israel to hear? Fear not. Every day of their lives, Israelis right now live in fear. Everybody there is armed. They're constantly waiting for somebody to attack them because they've always been the enemy of the world. How beautiful it is for Israel someday to say, put the guns down, put the arms down. Your king is here. Never again will you fear. Focus is on the king clearly. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Why? Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. And this is speaking of physically Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. This is a word which means to sing with joy. And he will exult over you with loud singing. To exult means to dance with joy. This is the king expressing his absolute delight in his bride in Israel. And guess what? We get to be a part of this. He is the ultimate example of a husband communicating his delight to his bride. Men, when was the last time you sang to your wives because you love them? When was the last time you looked her in the eyes and said, I delight in you. I might not be a very good dancer, but I dance for you. I love you and I exalt you. I lift my voice in praise to you because you are a gift. Jesus Christ died for people that he could exalt over them and rejoice over them with singing and dance for joy. And that's how men, we treat our wives. We communicate our love to them. We communicate that we rejoice over them. Don't let today pass before you do that again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's the example of the perfect husband. Lord, I find myself almost choking on my own words up here. I know how I have failed my own wife. I know how these specific areas are things that I need to work on. I need to be a better lover of my wife, to communicate my love, my affection, my patience, my joy, my rejoicing over her, my continued commitment to her. Lord, I pray for myself to be a better model of a husband, to be a woman, to be a man that my wife, my dear Sylvia, could be proud of. I pray for each man here, Lord, that they would aspire to be men that their wives can be proud of, that their wives can say, you are acting like Christ. You love me the way Christ loves the church. Lord, not so that we have comfortable marriages, not so that we have perfect homes, because we won't in this life, but so that you might receive glory and honor, that you might be worshiped in our home, that even as I communicate my love to my wife, I am at the same time communicating my love for you. Lord, I pray for the men here. Make them just godly studs of husbands. Make them men who exemplify Christ in their homes. Make them men that their wives could fall in love with every day for the rest of their lives together. For the glory of Christ and for ultimately the picture of Christ in the church. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.